not intended to treat, diagnose, cure, or prevent any disease. That's what the lawyers always say in the commercials on television, so I thought I would cover myself today as well. I do want to address a significant situation that arises in the life of Elijah, but certainly is evident in the society in which we live. Here is one very vivid description. From a depressed person who relayed to one author and doctor, "It was horror and hell. I was at the bottom of the deepest pit there ever was. I was worthless and unforgivable. I was as good as, no worse than, dead." That's a strong and overwhelming feeling that we would perhaps characterize as depression. Someone feeling that way, it's no wonder that suicide becomes an attractive option in their mindset as they consider matters. That feeling of worthlessness, that overwhelming sense of helplessness, of a loss of self-esteem, of pessimism about the future, of intense sadness, are all emotive responses to circumstances and are what we might classify as depression. But it doesn't just stay in your head or your heart. It expresses itself physically in behaviors, a loss of interest, even in the very ordinary and routine things of life, a tendency to withdraw from activities. Even a downcast expression, a slump in your posture, can sometimes be visibly observed by those who know you. You might complain about how burdensome even ordinary daily tasks have become. They seem mountainous, which before they were simply routine. Food tastes funny if your appetite hasn't diminished altogether. You have a hard time sleeping. You have a challenging time thinking. Your concentration is poor and diminished. You might have physical symptoms, headaches, chest pains, muscular aches. Your love life is impacted. All of this is behavioral symptoms of what we might term as depression. When society takes a look at matters nationally, this is quite a concern. These are simply some facts drawn from one source, but they're replicated in many other places. According to some experts, depression might affect one-tenth of our country, 1 in 10 people. Most prevalent between those in middle to late middle age. Remarkably so. That surprised me. Women are 70% more likely to be troubled. I deliver that as neutrally as I can be, but that's what the experts say. Maybe more than 10% of adolescents have had one depressive disorder before their 18th birthday. 16 million adults had a major episode in 2012, the last year for which these statistics were drawn. 1 in 7 new moms will suffer a sense of depression within a few weeks of delivering their baby. And the annual cost estimated in our country at $80 billion, a combination of health care costs for treatment and a loss of productivity. Gary Almey, Christian psychiatrist, disgraced, I'm sad to say, Christian psychiatrist and convicted of a terrible moral crime, did say at least this. "The prevalent view is that depression is by definition a state to be avoided at all cost. It is caused by something bad outside of us or by chemical aberrations inside us. You understand these causes, you can conquer them. A professional therapist is essential in that by a variety of methods, we can be victorious over depression and achieve a state of pleasure." Well, that's the situation. That's the circumstance. How does it relate to Elijah and to us as followers of Jesus? This is an affliction that I think is described in the Bible. Not the least of which is with our friend Elijah. Depression was likely a battle that he fought. He went himself, according to 1 Kings 19, a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. Behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Interesting response to that concern. If you didn't know anything about the story and simply came to this text and read this Bible passage without any understanding of what preceded it, what would you think about this individual so described? Man comes to a broom tree, or if you have the King James Version, a juniper tree, a scrubby desert plant growing some 10, 12 feet in height. He sits under it. He prays to die. He tells the Lord he's had enough. He evaluates himself and says, "I'm no better than those who went before me." He then collapses in exhaustion. That's not hard to diagnose, is it? You would think that if you didn't know anything about this man, that what we find described here is a person who was at least tired and exhausted. He's been through some sort of trauma. He has some relationship with God and believes in him, but is very suicidal. He wants to leave the world. He feels like a total failure. In other words, he's depressed. We looked a bit at the context of this story and account at our study together last week, and I've said that the contrast between this chapter and the chapter that preceded it are remarkable. There is different almost as night and day. What's happened? In one chapter, we said Elijah was bold, he was courageous, he was victoriously facing all kinds of odds that were against him. The chapter even ended by saying the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He stood up, he gathered his garments about him, and he outran Ahab to Jezreel. Doesn't sound like a man exhausted, depressed, and suicidal at all, does it? But here in chapter 19, the same man is now fearful, scared, exhausted, depressed, and wanting to die. If you did know the context, the source of the change, of course, is pretty clear. King Ahab had relayed to his wife Jezebel all that Elijah had done on Mount Carmel. She reacts not with repentance and contrition, but with vengeance and anger, threatens Elijah's life, who in turn runs for his very physical safety to Beersheba in the very southern part of the country of Judah. He leaves his servant, "I want to be alone," continues another day's journey further into the desert and collapses under the said broom tree and prays to die. Who of us has not at some point, brief or extended in our life, felt similar to Elijah? Discouraged, exhausted, overwhelmed, helpless, hopeless, perhaps looking at the end of life as a relief from what you face. I don't know what Elijah was expecting here. Most likely, the power of God being so remarkably demonstrated that he believed that not only was Ahab's heart changed, but that his enthusiasm would change the heart of his wife. In that was Elijah very wrong. And Elijah becomes almost a classic illustration of someone who is battling depression. Notice the symptoms here. A sense of withdrawal, a sense of escape. I want to run from my problem, not face it. Moodiness, apprehension, fear, self-pity, a feeling of worthlessness, a loss of hope, a loss of confidence, maybe even anger. He's irritable, he's painful in his thinking. He's wrong in his assessment of the situation. He's exhausted. That's just part of what's going on in his mind, heart, and body. Who of us has not been touched with some of this, at least at some point in our life? Not to pick on poor Elijah as though he's the only man in all the Bible that ever wrestled with this, and so we can take just a sort of a lesson as though he is some odd laboratory specimen. Yeah, that was him, that's not others. You could journey not long in the Bible and find this account of depressive type symptoms repeated over and over again. Here is a sample from the Scriptures. Genesis chapter 4. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Genesis 30. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Ruth chapter 1. "I'm too old to have another husband. It's more bitter for me than for you, she said to her daughter-in-law, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. There's a reading of her circumstances and deep discouragement. 1 Samuel 18. Saul was very angry. Why? They've credited David with tens of thousands and me with only thousands. From that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Nehemiah. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. The king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. He looked on circumstances and was grieved. Oh, and the Psalms. Almost a description of discouragement in so many ways. When I kept silent, Psalm 32, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Who hasn't felt like that? My soul is weary with sorrow, Psalm 119. Strengthen me according to your word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. My soul faints for your salvation. But I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching your word. When will you comfort me? I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. My eyes are awake through the night watches. Sleeplessness, discouragement. Unless you think this is an Old Testament affliction, that nobody, once the coming of Jesus comes, ever wrestles with this, think again. Matthew 27. When Judas, who had betrayed him, was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and elders and said, I have sinned. They replied, so sad, too bad. They didn't really say that. That's your responsibility. That's your responsibility. Own your actions. So Judas threw the money in the temple and left. And went away and hanged himself. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our trouble, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Paul landed on a word he loved in just those two sentences. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. On him we have set our hope. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's a problem, not just with Elijah, but elsewhere throughout the scriptures. The Bible does not seem to encourage the contemporary understanding that depression is simply either an environmentally or biologically caused disease that requires and responds to a specific technique or a chemical treatment. It doesn't seem to highlight what we so often think of as the causes of depression: repressed anger, loss of psychic energy, low serotonin, a low self-esteem, even the result of an abusive childhood. While those have an effect, undoubtedly, the Bible seems to raise another side of the issue of depression. We can all agree, and the scriptures, I think, would underscore this, that depression is a form of suffering. It's a form of suffering. Now, the world believes that all suffering should be avoided at all costs. All of it is inappropriate, it's unjustified, it's unacceptable, and should be avoided. Never should you suffer. The Bible takes a different view, a purposeful view, many times, of suffering. Consider this from Romans chapter 8. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. Depression is awful. It is suffering. The scriptures remind us that suffering is not unredemptive and has a role. How about the avenues for this sense of battle? how would we fall into this? Elijah's life becomes a great illustration for this, and I found a few things happening with him that I think are applicable everywhere. See if you agree. Avenues for depressive symptoms. I think sometimes this follows high achievement. What had Elijah just done? He had the most spectacular moral and spiritual victory of his life. God had answered every prayer in power and in demonstration. Prayer for rain, prayer for fire. How much joy flooded Elijah's soul at the power of God demonstrated for him. He'd been waiting for a moment like this for years. And when he experienced this incredible emotional high, he was also vulnerable to an intense emotional low. So often are we. An avenue of depression often follows high achievement. It follows high adrenaline. Now, as we read the story of what happened in chapter 18 and really in chapter 17, don't think that Elijah approached this whole context as though he was simply calming, watching a Cubs game. He was engaged with intensity, the challenge of this. His life was on the line. He prayed and watched and waited. He mocked these prophets. He prayed for God. It was a very intense time. Though we knew in his heart that God would answer his prayers, he experienced all of the physiological effects of the pouring of adrenaline into his life. And when that happens, it sustains you for unusual strength to do things. I couldn't really nail down the distance from Mount Carmel to Jezreel, but experts say it was somewhere between 15 and 20 miles. 20 miles! And we've read nothing in Elijah's life that says he trained regularly as a long-distance runner. But his adrenaline was so powerful, given his event on Mount Carmel, that he was able to lead the chariot of Ahab all the way home. Quite a distance, a mini marathon, if you would. But once those activities were finished and the adrenaline shut off, his system crashed. When that happens, an avenue of depression is opened. It happens to all of us. High achievement, high adrenaline, high activity. Elijah had been pushing himself for quite a stretch. He was diminished in some ways, given all that he'd gone through. He lived in a drought-ravaged nation. He'd been fed simply by birds. He'd lived with a simple widow for a long time. That was before his life-altering confrontation on Mount Carmel. Intensely was he active. God has constructed our lives that we're bounded by physical and emotional boundaries when we cross those, and sometimes we need to. You sometimes have to work overtime. You have to stay up late. If you're a student, you pull an all-nighter to get that paper done. Right? We push ourselves because we sometimes need to. We sometimes want to, but there's a price to be paid when you're done. And that sense of high activity and intense behavior can leave you exhausted. That's why I think Jezebel's comments were simply the straw that broke the camel's back. In reality, Elijah should have been able to look at the rantings of this angry single woman, single in the sense of just her, and dismissed it after he faced 400 bloodthirsty prophets who would have killed him in an instant with the king on Mount Carmel just before this. Instead, her words and threats utterly overwhelm him. Why couldn't he simply understand her threats as simply the reaction of her own anger and fear and dismiss them? But not in his state. Not in his state. Two more avenues of depression. High anticipation. Oh, when you yearn for something deeply and find it fail, you are set up for struggles. Elijah had high hopes for Israel. The time of repentance. The Lord, He is God, he'd heard. The Lord, He is God. This people, he thought, were about to abandon their idolatry, commit wholeheartedly to the Lord. And the prize examples of that conversion were going to be the king and queen. It was like a Billy Graham crusade when the mobster says, "I give it all up for Jesus." That actually occurred at some Billy Graham crusades, by the way. Not here. Not now. And all this hope and anticipation that he believed would happen through Ahab and through Jezebel simply did not. And his disappointment became disillusionment, and became depression. I don't know this for sure, but I wonder if he also wrestled with a heightened anger. I'm guessing a bit here, but you've got to think, God, I have done everything you've asked. I have obeyed. I have followed. I have prayed. I have watched. I have fought. I have worked. I have proclaimed to no effect. I am no better than my fathers. Bit of a heightened sense of his own relationship in life, but I wonder if his anger was strong. And when you're angry over something, encapsulated with all this other stuff, it's no wonder that that becomes an avenue for depressive symptoms. Oh, Elijah's example is incredible and wonderful for us to think about. It's remarkable to what we see here. Well, that's the situation. That's the circumstance, a discouraged, depressed prophet, exemplified many other times with other individuals throughout the Bible. How can we begin to unpack some things? Let me leave some suggestions to you. Here are some significant steps that I think will be helpful as you resist the avenues of depressive symptoms that might come in your life. Here would be a first. Have grounded expectations. Doesn't mean have low expectations. I said grounded expectations that reflect reality. Elijah expected something very different from what was about to turn out here. He looked for a turnaround in the spiritual condition of his people that he loved. And instead, he was disappointed. When we do the same thing, when we have expectations about how a situation or a relationship or a circumstance are going to turn out, and then it doesn't, our hope can sometimes be reinterpreted in our minds as a demand. We're supposed to hope, love, believes, and hopes for all things, says 1 Corinthians 13. But hoping and believing is to be sandwiched between bearing and enduring in that context in 1 Corinthians 13. God holds us accountable for trusting, for obeying, for loving Him, for being faithful to a call, being faithful to His Word, doing what He's called us to do. We are not responsible for the results. When we embrace that, we want to take the place of the Creator, not the creature. We are saying we know how this ought to end, and we are determined that it's going to happen. But we can't change people, and many times we can't change our circumstances. We can only do what God has called us to do, and we leave the results in His hands. When you sort of demand a result or sense that your expectation should be lived out in this way, you have taken God's place, and God does not share His glory well. The late J. Hampton Keithley had this word: when we focus our expectations and make the results we want the source of our happiness, security, or significance, we end up with the Elijah syndrome, fearful, ready to run away, engulfed in feelings of failure and depression or fear and frustration. How true. Have high expectations, but keep them grounded and balanced. Number two, keep a godly focus. I think this was really an important issue for Elijah to wrestle with here. He knew the queen's reputation and he knew her character. I don't know why his focus was so shifted and so different. When he was disappointed over this turn of events and when his expectations were shattered, his focus shifted. He'd been following the Lord who'd done for him these remarkable things on Carmel. And now suddenly, as though he'd flipped the telescope, God became small and Jezebel became huge, dominating, powerful. Her faith was now real. His faith was now empty and shallow. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, Psalm 115 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. We walk by faith, not by sight. We keep a godly focus by leading or being led by biblical truth. Those are two very simple verses to remind us of the sovereignty of God and the source of where our eyes are meant to be. And here's a practical example from one who was called the father of the faith, from Abraham. His story is retold by the apostle in Romans chapter 4, but it's a summary of the events of Genesis 12 through 15. And notice some of the things that Abraham did, said, felt, and lived out, and I think these are wonderful examples for us. We learn from his example because Abraham was in awe of God's person. This is what verses 17 and 21 of Romans says. Even God, who gives life to the dead and can call into being that which does not exist. That's an awestruck statement of who God is. He brings life from the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. He's also able to do that which he promised. Faith knew that God was one who could bring life from the dead. He was in awe of God's person. We should never lose that. Never. The sovereignty of God is not some dusty theological concept. It's meant to be the heartbeat of our walk in this world. If God is not sovereign, then who or what is? It's a frightening implication and is no place for a believer. Abraham was in awe of God's person. Abraham was aware of his problem. We had a Bible study in our small group a couple of years ago in the life of Abraham. And in one of the references, the scripture translations we used, it said, Abraham said he was all shriveled up. Boy, it took us 5 minutes to stop laughing and come back after that very vivid description. Abraham did not say, I've got no issue here. Abraham said, I've got a terrible issue here. I'm all shriveled up. And my wife is an old lady. How can we possibly fulfill God's promise here? This is what Romans 4:19 says. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body as good as dead. That's Eugene Peterson's translation of he's all shriveled up. Abraham did not act as though there was no problem. He faced his problem. Sometimes depression comes to us when we're not grounded in our expectations and we do not face our problems. He then affirmed God's promise. He knew both what God had told him, what God had promised, and he stood in the faithfulness of God to keep his word. He told me I would have a son, and I'm knowing that he's going to deliver that promise. Finally, Abraham acted on what he believed. He didn't just keep it in his head, didn't tuck it away in Bible study. He lived it out. In hope against hope, he believed. He did not waver in unbelief. Book of Hebrews, when they're commenting upon the very experience of Abraham with his son Isaac, said that Abraham believed in the resurrection. He believed that his son would come back from the dead when God called him to kill his boy in place of a ram. It was a remarkable instance. He acted on principle. He lived out that which was here. Hebrews 12 opens with that powerful phrase, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That word looking is very interesting. It's a compound word in the original language. It comes from a couple of words, which means to look from and to see, and then look unto. The author is simply saying your focus needs to be upon Jesus. And he was writing to a church that was suffering persecution, suffering difficulty, simply reminding them that you're to act upon that which you believe. Look to Jesus. Be in awe of him. Be aware of your problem, embrace your promise, and act upon that principle. It's a remarkable instance. Thank God for Abraham, who's called the father of the faith. He's meant to be an example, and he was. We keep a godly focus, being led by biblical truth and learning from Abraham's example. Finally, we should embrace wise strategies. My definition of a wise strategy is one that both reflects great choice, great trust, and reflects good judgment. Back to Elijah for just a moment. Scripture tells us that he fled to Beersheba, frontier city in the south of Judah, a desert place, but even that was not far enough to go. After depositing a servant there and saying, you stay while I go, he travels another full day to seek shelter. Not to seek God. Nowhere here does it say Elijah needed to spend time on his knees and to pray. It didn't say any of that. He just runs. He sought shelter from a scrubby bush, not from his God and Savior. Never do we find Elijah calling on the Lord, as he did in chapter 18, seeking for direction, as he did in chapter 17. The problem wasn't that he left Jezebel in fear for his life. The problem wasn't that he ran into the desert to hide. The problem was he did so without ever exhibiting trust or asking, is this a good strategy? Should I be doing this? Is this where I should go? Is this showing trust? The answer is clearly it wasn't. It wasn't. Now, God expects us not only to use great trust, but to use good judgment. If you're walking your dog across Spring Valley Drive, as I sometimes do, and the car is coming, you don't stand and say, the Lord will deliver me if that car runs me over. Of course not. You grab Kirby and you get out of the way. You hurry. You don't need to pray. Lord, I've got a problem here. My dog is slow and the car is fast. You just move. You tug and you push and you get out of the way. You use good judgment. If you're sick, you seek medical attention. King Asa in 2 Chronicles 16 was rebuked by the Lord for seeking the physicians, but the issue wasn't that he was seeking the physicians. The issue was that he'd forgotten the Lord and what the Lord's take on matters was at that point. We're called to use good judgment. Good judgment. God has gifted us with common sense, with maturity, with experience, with the Holy Spirit. We're meant to bring those decisions to our life. We don't need to pray about paying our bills or doing good at our job. We are called to do that because that's using good judgment. That's part of what embracing a wise strategy is. By what I'm doing, am I showing trust in the Lord? And am I using good judgment in this instance? Is a good track. One more word from Dr. Keithley. What about our expectations? Here's a good thought and questions to ponder. Have they, those expectations, become demands that God must meet for our happiness and our security? Lord, I called her expecting a date, and she's not responded. What's up with this? What about our focus? Is it on the Lord and His person, His sovereignty, His wisdom, His glory? What about our strategies? Are we trying to meet our needs and wants by our solutions according to our timing rather than God's? For thoughtful and good questions to think about some of the steps advised. Helps us get a grip on a very challenging circumstance when depression enters and overwhelms us. Finding sanctification in sort of a walk with Jesus as being one very effective antidote for that challenge. Let's pray. Father, this great prophet of God wrestled with emotions and exhibited behaviors that are so similar to what many of us have faced at different times in our life. We find no distant observance here that we cannot relate to. We are there with Elijah in his darkest moments. But you were going to find a way to bring him back, bring him home, lift him up. And his example has been an encouragement to us this day as well. Help us apply some of these good steps, keeping a grounded sense of expectations in our life, a godly focus, live out wise strategies, looking to Abraham as an example. Help us, Father, to face the suffering of depression, the challenge that it truly is to many, and to glorify you with our lives. I pray for your people who may be battling this issue right now, and ask that your grace and goodness would be meaningful to them. I pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.